Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message from Pastor Rod will encourage, strengthen, and challenge you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more information about Village Church by going to villagechurch.org.au.
All right, well, a very good morning to you all. As Jerome said this morning, it is great to be able to meet together, albeit through live stream. We are anxiously looking forward to the time where we can come back together and be here as a church body and family in this auditorium, singing and praising God together. And we do look forward to that. We trust that it won't be too far away. But this morning we are continuing on in Matthew chapter 6. And this is the title of this message, Treasure in Heaven, Part 3. So it's the third of a number of messages from Matthew 6 regarding treasure in heaven. And this morning, Jesus draws our attention to this concept of being anxious. And really, if you think about it, anxiety is that thing which plagues all men. All have experienced it. All have tasted of its debilitating and all-consuming nature. It is that which afflicts the mind and emotions. And really, in a sense, it is that which mankind, when they have it, can't seem to get rid of it. And it is, in actual fact, the result of us not being able to control certain things. That is why we get anxious. And you know what? To the dear people of this world, they actually have every right to be anxious about tomorrow. Because to live without a Heavenly Father and to live as enemies of the cross is to truly have something to be worried about. They truly do have every right to be anxious about tomorrow. But you know what? For us as Christians, for us as believers, for us who have a Heavenly Father, worrying and anxiety for the Christian is the most unnecessary and unprofitable response to life, isn't it? It is unnecessary and unprofitable. It is also the telltale sign as to where you and I have been placing our hope, our trust, and our security. It tells us a lot about ourselves. Because really, for the Christian, to be anxious is to either forget, ignore, or to not know that our Father has the whole of our life in the palm of His hands. Think of Philippians 4, 6, and 7. The context there is, be anxious for nothing. And the solution, but by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It is that idea of bringing God back in to the centrality of your life, to the midst of your circumstances, so that you do not forget God, but that you remember Him. You know what? To be worrying, to be anxious as a Christian, is to live as though you were a destitute orphan, as though you did not actually have a father. John MacArthur says it this way, worry or anxiety is needless because of God's bounty, senseless because of God's promise, useless because of its impotence to do anything productive, and faithless because it is characteristic of unbelievers, end quote. He sums it up very, very well, doesn't he? And here in our passage this morning, Jesus tells us and in fact commands us to not be anxious. Let's take a look at what he says here. If you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to read from verse 19 all the way down to verse 34. In verse 19, Jesus says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father God, we come humbly before you this morning, delighted and joyful and comforted by that fact that we can call you Father, that we know you as Father, and that you know us as your precious children. We thank you so much for your willingness to send your Son to die on that cruel cross in order to secure us into your family, to make us your own possession, your own children, to wash us, to cleanse us, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, that is a wonderful thing to consider, that you have made us children of your own. We are no longer orphans. We are no longer strangers. We are no longer aliens and exiles, but are dearly beloved in you, Lord. And we want to thank you for that. Father, I ask that as we meet together this morning, as we open your word, as we seek to hear from you, Father, I pray and ask that you would guide the words coming out of my mouth, that you would guide those ears that hear these words, that you would cause your children to be ministered to today by yourself through me, your servant. I pray, Father, that you would speak through me to your precious children and enable us to all be ministered to by your word. And Father, as I consider this concept of being anxious, Lord, you know us. You know that we are but dust. We are weak. We are feeble. We are prone to worry. We are prone to wander, prone to forget you, prone to forget that you are our Father, and then even in the rebelliousness of our hearts, prone to want our own way for the future rather than yours. I pray and ask, dear Lord, that you would clarify this concept in our minds, that we would see the solutions to an anxious heart that your word presents. And Father, that we would not go about living our lives, storing up treasures because we haven't trusted in you, the great provider. May you speak to us today, and may you grant to us this grace. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, what we just read and what Jesus has just commanded us to not do, that is be anxious, we have to back up a little bit, and I deliberately read from verses 19 all the way to 34 just to remind you of the context. And that context is this. If you take a look at verse 19, you'll see here that Jesus is speaking about this idea of us storing up or laying up treasures on earth. He says there in verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So this here, this instruction from Jesus, this is not an idea. It's not advice. It's not just good counsel. It's actually a command. We are commanded to stop laying up treasures on earth. And it's interesting here because the tense of the verbs gives us the idea that many of the disciples and those present listening to Jesus were in fact guilty of doing this. They were in fact thinking this way and acting this way. They were storing up treasures on earth. Certainly Judas, we know, was someone who was doing this with evil intent. Last week, we looked at the fact that this pursuit and practice of laying up earthly treasures, though it may seem innocent at the outset, from looking at Scripture, we saw that this practice and habit destroys us because it grabs the love and affection which is due to God and it takes it for itself. It takes our hearts captive and causes us to be devoted to wealth and money and the pursuit of it. Now, I want you to think for this for a moment. Think about this for a moment. We think of this and we think, well, a person who pursues money and loves money does so because they've started at that place. They've started loving money and they're just living out what they're doing. But you know what? Love does not work that way. Let me just explain this as an aside. Think about your love for God. You and I, when we're saved, aren't just gifted with the perfect love for Him, as though every moment of every single day, we just naturally loved God and loved to obey Him. We understand that on the one hand, we do desire to do His will and do love Him doing His will. But on the other, we have to make a deliberate conscious choice to prove to Him that we love Him by obeying His commandments. And that is the concept of love. We love Him. We're faithful. We do what He says, even though our feelings may be disoriented and not present at the time. And what happens is that that deliberate choice to love over and over again consistently causes our feelings and our desires of love to catch up with our actions, and then they meet in perfect harmony. That's how it works in marriage, isn't it? There are times when you don't love your wife or your husband, but you choose to love them and do what is right. And over the years, you find that that deliberate choice to serve, to commit to do that which is best for them, your feelings and your emotions catch up with your actions and they work in harmony with one another. The reality is, that's what happens with any form of love, and that's what happens with money. You see, when a person devotes themselves to the pursuit of wealth, sacrifices for wealth, has their security in wealth. They think about it all the time. They strategize, they plan about how to get it, how to protect it, how to make it grow and increase. It's the process, year after year, moment after moment, which grabs the heart and the affections. That's how this works. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money." It is not one, it is one or the other, not both. And last week we looked at this concept of the eye being the lamp of the body. And we looked specifically at the fact that that meant that it is how we view life, either through a healthy eye or an evil eye. It was all in the context of earthly treasure or eternal treasure. This view or perspective of life that Jesus refers to here, if we think about it from a perspective of having an evil eye or viewing life from an unhealthy perspective, we would look at life this way. We would say that everything in this world, my money, things, people, are all here to help me to advance my own cause, to build my own kingdom, to make me more secure, to prop me up for the future. We look at others from a perspective of taking from them and getting from them. They are a means to an end. That is to look at the world and to look at life with an unhealthy, evil eye. Flip that the other way. What Jesus is commanding here is for us to view life through a healthy set of eyes, with a healthy lens, and that is this, that all of life, including myself, my resources, my time, other people, all of these things are simply here for the purpose of me advancing the kingdom of God. Other people, they exist for me to serve, for me to bless. The lost of this world exist for me to evangelize, to show the love of Christ. My own resources, my time, my physical body is here as an instrument in the hands of God to do His will. That's what it means to live life from a healthy mindset with a healthy eye. So this morning, we are going to look at a very specific set of reasons as to why we naturally make a habit of storing up treasures on earth. Why do we do this? It's from an unhealthy eye, but specifically, why does a person naturally and instinctively store up excessive amounts of wealth? Well, think about it logically, and you know the answer to this. It is for the what ifs of life. It is for the what could happen or what might happen. It is to make sure that uncertainty is ruled out. It is to secure endless supply so that there is never a time of need. It is to secure your future. It is to put us at ease, for the reality is no one likes feeling or being anxious. No one wants to have to worry about the future. We naturally want all of life to be predictable, certain, clear, straightforward. We want to be able to see forward into the future and know that it's a safe and straight road. I tell you what, it's very hard to live the life of faith if that is how you think. Last week, again, we looked at this concept of storing up earthly treasures, or that desire to do so. It's coming from the heart which wants security, isn't it? That's what we're saying here. It comes from the heart which wants to provide for the future. This isn't the wise heart. I think I said this last week. This isn't the noble heart which is wise and discerning and is just planning for the future. This is coming out of the heart of anxiety. This is heart coming out of a heart of worry, the fearful heart, the heart which simply cannot exist in peace without knowing that everything is going to be okay and fine. The Word of God is very clear on why we do what we do, isn't it? The Word of God is very clear on why it is that we have such fear and we have such worry and we get so busy trying to put our future at ease and our present minds at ease as well. So this morning I want to look at specifically at six wrong beliefs which create earthly treasure-focused anxious hearts. So the first wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is that the anxious person believes that life is about the material. The anxious person believes that life, this life, is about the material. It's about what we see. Let's take a look at this. Look at verse 25. Let's unwrap the wrong beliefs that you and I have which cause us to be anxious. Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And really, you've got to think about this in an ancient context because we listen to what Jesus says and we really have no need to be concerned about food or clothing, do we? That's not a concern that you and I have. But if you were to go back 2,000 years, and if you were to introduce a somewhat more primitive society in some ways, you would see that there is drought, there were food shortages, there was no real government aid or handout. It was purely the charity of the people who helped people in difficult times. And you know what? If you didn't work or you couldn't work, you didn't what? You didn't eat. You didn't eat. You starved and you died unless someone came to your aid. Here, Jesus is speaking about the most basic elements of human life. Now, I was humbled by this. To think that he is saying, do not worry about your future. Even most basic necessary needs such as food and water and clothing, do not worry about them. Do not store them up. That is very, very humbling, isn't it, to consider. The phrase here, do not be anxious, that's the command. That's a command. Do not be anxious. And again, it implies that the disciples were being anxious. It's a command to stop being anxious. Stop doing what you are currently doing. You know what? There is a reason why we should not be anxious. There's a lot of reasons why we should not be anxious. Life and the fullness of life have a higher and greater purpose. I wonder if you realize that. I wonder if you have taken the time to think through that. You and I are here on earth for a greater purpose, with a greater mission than just working every day and putting food on the table and clothing on our backs. There is a reason why Jesus left us here on earth. It is not simply for those things, if at all. Can you see how thinking that way, our perspective has to change? Can you see how we have to think differently about this? Because even the most basic and elementary of human needs must not be at the top of our priority list. They cannot be the most important things. Now, you and I would say that they should be. Every person in this world would say, well, we just need to stock up food and drink and clothing. That's all we ask for. Jesus is saying here, essentially, and I'll show you this, that there is something far, far more important. So if those things are not the most important, if they are not our greatest priority, then what is? What is? The answer is this: it's doing the will of God. It's glorifying God. It's living for His kingdom purposes. That must come before even your most basic and necessary human need. Didn't Jesus say when being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Listen to this in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 38. Here's the greatest command: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. If you were ever going to prioritize anything, if anything was ever going to come first and have the greatest preeminence in your life, it's obeying this commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Do His will. Live for Him. Follow Him. Make His kingdom your priority. Think about this for a moment. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we have been bought with a price. Our bodies are not our own. We have been saved out of this world and commissioned to do the will of God here on earth. If there was nothing for us to do other than to eat and drink and work and follow that cycle, then the Lord would have taken us to be with Himself. I want you to think of something else for a moment. Think about this. If we have conditions attached to this calling, if there are higher priorities in our lives than the kingdom purposes and kingdom priorities that Jesus has, then those conditions or higher priorities actually become a target for the enemy, and they will ultimately be our undoing. What do I mean by that? Well, think of it this way. If you or I have a tipping point or a limit on the extent to which you and I will serve God, then the enemy knows that, right? And he will bring those conditions to pass, those circumstances to pass, to get you to pull the pin, to get you to check out on serving Christ. God also knows it. And He is seeking to rid you and I of those conditions that we place in our life. To come to that place where you can remove even the most basic necessary human need of food and water, if you can remove that and make it a second priority, then there is no chink in your armor. That makes sense, doesn't it? There is no condition. There is nothing that you will not give because you've already given the most basic necessary thing and submitted that and surrendered that to God's will. You will have no chink in your armor. You will live entirely for Him. You see, our life has to transcend the material, does it not? It must be lived with the immaterial purposes of God's will in mind. So much so that our thinking thinks this way, that I will serve God and honor God even if I am completely stripped bare, disposed of all my goods and deprived of my food. Even if it costs me my own life, I will still be faithful. I will still honor God. That's the place we have to get to in our thinking, and that's what it means to be strong. That's what it means to not be anxious. Life is more than food and drink. The body is first and foremost for glorifying God. It is not for worrying about food and clothing and drink. Can you see how thinking this way would dramatically liberate the soul who is anxious and hanging on to these things? It doesn't matter if I don't have food in 2 weeks. It doesn't matter if I don't have this or I don't have that. My priority concern is doing the will of God. And you know what? Yes, Jesus speaks to our basic essential needs, and we'll see this in a moment, that He will always provide for them. But it doesn't matter, because my greatest concern is doing God's will, and that's all that matters to me. So if your hand is open and your heart unattached, then coming or going, the coming and going of such material things is inconsequential. You and I will not be anxious, for we do not depend upon nor need such things. We are children of the King. We are on a mission from the King of Kings, and that is our priority, and that is our focus. And that is our first point. The anxious person believes that life is about the material. You've got to flip that the other way, don't you? The life is about doing the immaterial will of God, serving Him. The second wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is this, that the anxious person believes that they are of little value to God. The anxious person has forgotten that they are greatly beloved of God. Jesus reminds us of the precious truths that we are of great value to Him by pointing our attention to the very birds of the air, these little insignificant creatures that you and I see every single day but don't pay enough attention to. Look, Jesus says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, if you're an anxious person, you might look and consider and think, well, they don't sow or reap or gather into barns. Surely they should be anxious about tomorrow. But they're not. They do not worry. You might look on and think, well, they don't have a big enough brain to worry about tomorrow. I don't think that's the case at all. The birds of the air, they work hard for the day and rely upon God for tomorrow. That's just what they do. They aren't anxious about what will happen tomorrow. They just take care of each day as it comes. But the question is this, do you know why they do that? Do you know why they don't store up? Because it is a proven reality in the life of the bird that each day they go out and find their food, eat their food, and then come back the next day and do the same thing again. And each day there is always provided for them food and drink. And if they wanted to, they could look back to the very beginning of their life and see that there was always food and drink and shelter. God had always provided for them. So the future does not need to be worried about, because there is this repeated pattern of God the Father always providing for them. That is why they do not store up, because they do not need to. What an unnecessary task. It says here, your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the point, that if our heavenly Father provides for the most insignificant of creatures, will He not also and more abundantly provide for His own precious children? The very ones whom He sent His Son to this earth for, humbled Himself as a man and died on the cross to make His own children. Will He not much more provide for us? Jesus asked the question, are you not of more value than they? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. And we could spend message after message just on that phrase alone. But you know the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Of course we are. But I want to show you a couple of verses in case you've forgotten. Matthew 10:31. The context here is Jesus sending His own disciples out into an environment of persecution and hardship. He says, fear not. Do not be afraid, or do not worry, we could say. You are of more value than many sparrows. He's just said that the life of a sparrow is in His hand. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of God. You are of more value than many sparrows. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So now, Lord willing, when you look at the birds, when you go out, you will remember Jesus' words. Are you not of more value than the birds of the air? Perhaps now when you go out into the park or into your backyard, the birds of the air will remind you of this precious truth that you are of more value than the birds whom Jesus provides for. Therefore, He will always provide for you. There is nothing no reason to forget this. So the anxious person, we've seen this, believes that life is about the material. The anxious person believes that they are of little value to God. And we've just seen that both of these belief systems are lies. They're lies of the heart. The third wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is that the anxious person believes that they have the power to change the unchangeable. The anxious person believes that they have the power to change the unchangeable. Jesus here brings us back to earth, essentially saying that worrying or being anxious actually does nothing. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't fix anything. Vance Havner said it this way: worry, like a rocking chair, will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. That's a good quote, isn't it? Worry, like a rocking chair, will give you something to do, but it won't get you anywhere. And that's what worrying does. It debilitates, it stumbles us, it pierces our hearts, but it doesn't help the situation. It doesn't change anything. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? It's a good question, isn't it? And again, it's another rhetorical question. You can do nothing about your length of life. It's determined. It's fixed. You can't change that. On the surface, it seems as though Jesus is simply reminding us of our limitations, that you can't change the future, so why worry about it? There is truth to that. But you know what? There's so much more to it here. It's not exactly all that he is saying. This is not just about the forgetfulness of the Christian who forgets that he can't change the future. We are not dealing here with the forgetful person. It is much more than this. What is it then? Well, it's this. The person who is anxious about the future, by definition, believes that it is his or her future and security that rests squarely on their own shoulders. My future, my security, the outcome of it is up to me. I've got to be the one who solves the problems. I've got to be the one who provides, who protects, who ensures. It is up to me. In that sense, we are the savior of our own problems, aren't we? We are the deliverer. We are the provider. We are the determining factor in the outcome of our lives. But you know what? And you probably agree with this. If my own future and the security of it was up to me, then I have every reason to be worried. Every reason to be worried. And the whole family at home says, amen. We know that we are frail. We know that we are weak. We know that we can't change anything. Jesus continually reminds us of this. Sinclair Ferguson, famous preacher, says this: it is only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. The secret of freedom from anxiety is freedom from ourselves and abandonment of our own plans. But that spirit emerges in our lives only when our minds are filled with the knowledge that our Father can be trusted implicitly to supply everything we need. End quote. I love that first line, and I want to read it again. It is only when we want to take our lives out of the Father's hands and have them under our own control that we find ourselves gripped with anxiety. It's just logical to be anxious and worried when you take great and heavy burdens and concerns, none of which you can control, and place them on your own shoulders. Anyone would worry. Anyone would be anxious. The right perspective here is that God holds our future and the very life of our own in his hand. It is not our burden to carry, nor should it be. It is safe in the loving hands of our Father. That is the point here. And you know what? We need to bring a good solid theology and the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in here. We need to understand that every day for the Christian is a God-ordained day. Your future, my future, is determined and planned by God. Every day is mapped out by him. God does not look down on his creation and hope and pray that we do the right thing or we head in this direction. He knows, and he has planned, and he has ordained everything. To live as though I have the power to change and determine my future is to forget God It is to forget that he is sovereign and in control of all things, and it is actually to take his place, is it not? It is to take his place. The question then is, what human being can take the place of God and bear such weights and burdens and responsibilities and at the same time not be anxious, not be worried, and not tremble at the knees with fear? Job 12:10 reminds us of the fact that our life is in the hands of God. In his hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Matthew 10:29, again, the context of not being afraid. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Again, the context there is sending his disciples out into uncharted, dangerous places, dangerous waters, where they in and of themselves may be thinking, well, I might suffer here. I could even die. Jesus reminds them that even a sparrow will not die apart from the will of your God, apart from God allowing it. No one can harm you. No one can kill you unless the Father allows it. And if he has allowed it, then that is his predetermined plan for you. You know what? An uncertain future which hinges upon my abilities and strength is a lie, and it is the primary source of anxiety, is it not? You can see how that works. To let go of the wrong thinking and to bring a sovereign creator who is outside of time is to open the door of peace. It's to open the door of contentment and security. Let God control what you cannot control and deal with what you can deal with. Trust in him. Rest in his provision. Rest in his sovereignty over all things. This will cause us to stop striving unnecessarily, storing up earthly treasures, building our own secure kingdom. It will cause us to stop those things, enabling us to start building his kingdom and living for him. And the joy and peace which surrounds all of those things will fill your heart in every way. We can simply just get on with the mission and stop messing around with worldly things. So the anxious person believes that life is about the material. The anxious person believes that they are of little value to God. The anxious person believes that they have the power to change the unchangeable. We can see again that that is a lie. We have no power at all. God holds all power. God can do all things, and our very life is in his hand. But the fourth wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is this. The anxious person believes that God will not supply their needs. And no one would ever say that. No Christian would ever say that out loud. Perhaps you may dare to think it in your heart, but no one would ever say that. But essentially, when you and I run and work very hard to secure our future, we obviously and clearly do not believe that God has got it all under control, that he is going to provide. That's what our actions tell us. And really, this is tied in with the previous point. And some might argue, well, what are we meant to do? Just sit still and let God provide everything? Surely I have to work. We're not fatalistic, are we? Well, consider the birds of the air. What did they do? Did they just sit in their nest and wait for food to come their way? No, they didn't. They trusted in God to provide for the next day and the day after that and the day after that. But they worked very hard for the day to provide for their needs of the day. So too, you and I are called to do that. Trust God for tomorrow. That is why we pray the way we do. Give us this day our daily bread. That is what came out of the Lord's Prayer there. Perhaps some people may be convinced of this lie, and it may be the result of someone thinking, well, you know what, God has created us, but he's just created us and empowered us and strengthened us and given us all of the resources here on earth, and then he stepped away from his creation. And he no longer provides. He just lets us manage his creation and just fend for ourselves. Again, that is a lie that you will not find in Scripture. It is wrong. God is intricately involved in all of our lives. He is the great provider. He is the great sustainer. He holds all things together, the Scriptures tell us. That is what our Lord does. Look at verse 28. Jesus draws our attention to another wonderful illustration. And again, if you're a gardener, if you're observant enough to look at the flowers and the plants in the field, you will know exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you anxious about clothing or worried about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Notice here the reference to toiling or spinning. They don't need to secure clothing for themselves, do they? In fact, they can do nothing about it. They belong to God. And get this, because they reflect God's glory and because God is glorified through his creation, God has beautified them to glorify himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider? God has clothed them that way to reflect his glory. And think about us for a moment. If God did not provide for us and left us living like orphans, destitute, unclothed, unfed, starving, dying, then that would not bring him much glory, would it? It would not. The fact that he always provides for us tells us and it tells others that he is the great provider. He is the one who loves his children beyond all measure. They are created beautifully to give him glory. Or as Jesus says it here, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But here's the point. Look at verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Again, another rhetorical question. We know the answer. It makes sense from the illustration that Jesus has given. There's a little bit of debate here about the change from the lilies of the grass to the lilies of the field to the grass. Jesus has stopped talking about lilies and now he's talking about grass, which itself is clothed. I don't know if you noticed that there. Some have said that the best way to understand this is to see the grass as referring to the lilies. The second approach is to see that the grass is distinct from the lilies, but is made beautiful by the lilies' presence. And to me, that seems to make the most sense. The plain, basic grass is beautified or decorated by the beauty of the lilies. That makes sense, I think. The point, however, is this, that even though such things are here today and are beautiful and are clothed, yet they're gone tomorrow, God still cares for them. He still cares for them and clothes them in garments of beauty, even though their existence is temporal, fleeting, and but for a moment. And we're to look at that and marvel. We should look at that and be amazed at the detail of our God, the love of our God, the provision of our God. Why? The question here is, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? What's the point? The point is this: you are of more value than the lilies of the field. If he's going to clothe something so insignificant, and the point being so temporary in its existence, then will he not much more clothe you who are of an eternal nature, because you are body, soul, and spirit? You are his child forever. Will he not much more clothe you and care for you? You see, when we look forward and worry about the unknown, about what could be, about what might be, we have believed the lie that God will not provide for my needs. That's what we're saying to God. That is what we're saying to our provider. It is, in a sense, a backhander to God. It is a slap in the face for him, our provider. It is like living with God without living with a God in the world, as though he doesn't exist. It's like living as an unbeliever, as though there was no provider, no one looking over you. And you know what? That is why Jesus uses the illustration. He wants us to remember that which is absent from our minds. In a sense, the Christian should be able to do a wonderful thing, and that is this. He should be able to learn from Scripture, but he should also be able to look back and learn from his own life. And see, as I mentioned regarding the birds, that God has always provided. So why now will he stop providing? He's always been faithful. I can see it practically in my life. We have never gone without. He has always come to our aid. And the word tells me that he will always continue to do so. And the word tells us as well that he does it because he is our loving Heavenly Father, and we are of infinite more value than the birds of the air. And we are of an eternal nature rather than the grass that we see around us. We should always be able to look around us and look back in our lives and see that God is our provider. This should cause us to stop worrying about the future. This should cause us to stop straining, to stop striving, to stop being afraid about what might be, and to rest in the sovereign provision of our God. He is faithful. So we've seen that the anxious person believes life is about the material. The anxious person believes that they are of little value to God. The anxious person believes that they have the power to change the unchangeable. And the anxious person also believes that God will not supply their needs. Again, these are all lies. I hope you can understand this and pull yourself up when you go down this pathway. The fifth wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is that the anxious person believes that God is distant and detached from his creation. The anxious person believes that God is distant and completely detached from his creation. And here in verse 31, in an almost summary fashion, Jesus brings these three areas that he's spoken about, which seem to be a point of anxiety, together for us to look at. He says here in verse 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' Why? Verse 32, 'For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all.'" Understand here something very important. Jesus was not speaking to Gentiles. When Jesus came, he came to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. Jesus is speaking to Jews, and he makes this reference regarding Gentiles to help them to get the point, to help them to see this picture. The Gentiles represented the unbeliever. The Gentiles were outside the covenant community of Israel. They did not know the pathway to salvation, and they did not know God, full stop. That was the Gentile. The Gentile lived for the here and now. The Gentile had no thought of the afterlife, and if he did have one, it was skewed and misdirected. It was not biblical or truthful. Now, this was not intended to insult the disciples or those present at the Sermon on the Mount. This was not to call the Jew a Gentile. You're just a pagan. Jesus was not doing that. What was he doing? Jesus was getting those disciples to see that when they live anxiously, fearfully, worrying about the future, worrying about what they will eat, what they will drink, and what they will wear, they are doing just what the Gentiles do. They are viewing life as a Gentile views life, as though God was distant, as though God was detached from creation. The Gentile really has no concept of God, and if he does, this so-called God is a faraway being that has nothing to do with everyday life, for I do not see him in everyday life. It's up to me. I've got to live this life. I've got to make the most of this life. So when we get anxious, what have we done? We have forgotten that God is our God. We have forgotten our unique and wonderful and blessed relationship with him. And we have treated him as though he were distant and unknowable and uncaring and uninvolved in us, his people, and in this creation. James Fowler says this regarding this topic. Worry is a form of humanistic self-orientation that thinks it is up to me to take care of this situation, and is thus a form of practical atheism. Acting as if there is no God to deal with the situation, or that God doesn't know or care about the situation. End quote. So he's saying there that this is a practical form of atheism. We're living as though God were not here, as though he were not real, or that he was far away and detached and removed from his creation. And you know what? We are all prone to head down this pathway at times, aren't we? Particularly when difficulties come our way. It has the difficulties, our circumstances, and what could be and what might be have a way of taking our eyes off God and almost for some reason erasing any memory of him, erasing any memory of his wonderful deeds, his wonderful provision, the fact that he has always cared. So the solution to an anxious heart is to remember that God is our Heavenly Father. He is not a distant, unknowable God who is detached from His creation. He is our Father, and we are His children. You could think about your own relationship to your own father, or the family context in general, the relationship between a father and his children. As if you were a father, you understand that you would give your very life for your child. There is nothing good that you would not withhold from them. Yes, we withhold things, but only because those things may bring them harm or may be detrimental to our children. We only ever do that which is good for them. Now, if we, being finite, limited, sinful, unable to perfectly do that which is perfectly good for our children, how much more God, who is perfect, infinite, and capable of doing everything that is good for His children? That should bring us joy, knowing that He is the perfect parent, knowing that He is our perfect Heavenly Father who only ever does that which is for our good and for His glory. What a wonderful truth. What a comforting truth. The solution to the anxious heart is to remember that. To remember that and to never forget that. Here, Jesus makes that point. He says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He hasn't forgotten. He's not blindsided. He's not asleep. He doesn't slumber or sleep. He isn't distant and removed. He knows. He is watching. He understands exactly what you need. And that is the point of this. That God is right with us. He dwells within us by His Spirit. So again, let's recap. We've seen that the anxious person believes that life is about the material, that they are of little value to God, that they have the power to change the unchangeable, that God will not supply their needs, that God is distant and detached from His creation. The sixth wrong belief which leads to an anxious heart is that the anxious person believes that their needs must come before those of God's kingdom. I'll say it again. The anxious person believes that their needs must come before those of God's kingdom. Now, why? You're probably asking, Rod, why you keep repeating and bringing all of these main points together? Because we don't like to call sin sin, do we? And sometimes we've convinced ourselves, well, I'm not being anxious for a wrong reason, or it's not as bad as I may think it is. To actually identify the anxious belief and what it actually is, to put it on the table and to say that it is me saying that God does not care about me, or it's me saying that God will not provide, is to call it for what it is, which helps you and I to turn away from it. That is why I'm repeating these over and over again, so you realize that it is ugly. To worry, to be anxious is sin, and it is a grave sin. It insults our Creator and saddens the heart of our God. Take a look at verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In a small sense here, I was thinking through this, but in a very small sense, I couldn't help but think of Mary and Martha. And this idea of thinking that my needs must come before those of the kingdom or those of higher priority. And Martha was someone who believed that the material immediate needs were more important than sitting with Mary and Jesus, like Mary, at the feet of Jesus. She chose to believe the lie that her needs, practical needs, were more important than sitting at the feet of the Messiah. Can you understand the gravity of that? You and I would give everything to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Mary do? Mary rather prepared meals and maybe did dishes and maybe served tables and ran around and did all sorts of things. Martha rather did all of that, but Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. Now, I know they didn't really have a full context and understanding of who Christ was in the truest sense. But nonetheless, we can see the futility of it. When we think that our needs are more important than those of God's or God's kingdom, we make that which is precious second rate, and that which is common we make precious. Point here is that we aren't to live this life which we have been given, just like the Gentiles do for the here and now, with fear, with worry, with planning and desperate seeking to make sure that the future is secure, storing up, planning, tirelessly working to acquire, holding on tightly at the expense of living for the kingdom and its purpose. So you can't do both. And I hope this message has been making sense over the last few weeks. You can't build your kingdom, secure your kingdom, live for yourself, protect yourself, provide for yourself, and then at the same time, climb up on the cross and live for God's kingdom, God's purposes, and deny yourself. You cannot do both at once. That is the point. And that is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. Stop seeking all those things. Seek first the kingdom. That is the point here. I think I said this a little earlier, that to have conditions on being a disciple means that we will serve and follow God only under these conditions. I said that a little earlier, did I not? Once my following of Christ begins to go beyond these conditions, the pin will be pulled. And in a sense, if my own needs are in order of priority greater than those of the kingdom of God, again, there is a chink in the armor and I will pull the pin. Think of the rich young ruler. Come back to the Gospels and think of the rich young ruler. Here is a man who faithfully honored God. Here is a man who, upon all appearances, was someone who lived for the kingdom of God. He actually lists his good deeds and his commitment, his faithfulness. He goes through it there to Jesus. And Jesus understands that this man has a condition. He has a certain condition or limit to which he will follow God and serve God. And Jesus knows what it is. Jesus puts his finger on it and says, give all that you have to the poor and come follow me and have eternal life. This man left sorrowfully. This man went away saddened. Why? Because he had much money. He was not prepared to give all to Christ. He had conditions for him, his own needs, his own security, his own wealth and possessions were more important than doing the will of God. And in the most stupid of ways, he rejected eternal life. He rejected Christ and the offer to take his hand and follow him, and rather lived for the here and now, lived for his own immediate needs and wants. It doesn't make sense, does it? When you look at it that way, it is illogical. It is completely illogical. And I think last week we made the point that you can't take it with you. That which we have in this life, on this earth, is for this life and this life alone. And in the end, when we all die and stand before God, he is going to call us to account. And he is going to say, brothers and sisters, children, what have you done with what I have given you? In what way did you advance my kingdom? And everything that we did to advance our own kingdom is going to burn up and disappear. And only that which was done for him and for his kingdom will stand. And it is that which we appear before him and say, this is what I have done for your kingdom. You could think of it also this way in terms of prioritizing the kingdom and the kingdom work. You could think of it this way, that a soldier, and I think I might have said this last time as well, a soldier in an army is signed up for a reason. He's no longer a civilian. He's a soldier. He's there for a purpose. He has a reason for being a soldier. He's engaged in warfare. He's been given a task. He's commissioned. He knows precisely what he has to do. This soldier doesn't have the right and should not ever check out of being a soldier and go off and entertain civilian pursuits. He doesn't run off to the grocery store because he's worried about having food for next week. He doesn't worry about his clothing and what he might wear as he goes into battle next week. It's all provided. It's all provided by his captains and his generals and his sergeants and so forth. Because he's a soldier, because he's in this army, everything that that soldier needs is given to him. And that is the same sense here. Living for the kingdom of God means that God provides everything you need to do it. And the point I'm trying to make is this: we ought not to live for our own kingdom and run off and do our own thing. Realize and recognize that we are in the army of God. We are his children called to his work. So I pray, as we've gone through these points, that for you in your own heart, in your own life, the anxiousness about the what ifs and what might be's of life, those things which we can't control, that you and I will recognize and realize that our future, our life, even down to the most basic level of food and drink and clothing, is perfectly in the hands of our God. It's perfectly in the hands of our God. And I pray that you and I will be able to get to that point where we can say that even if everything is stripped away from us, blessed be the name of the Lord, we will honor God and serve God no matter what comes our way. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to meet together, this opportunity to be encouraged, to look around us, to see that even in creation, the birds, the plants, everything is sustained by your loving hand. And Father, you tell us in your word, your Son has said to us this morning that we are of more value than these elementary things in creation. We are your beloved children and you are our loving Father. We thank you so much for your provision. And Father, I do pray on behalf of all of us here at Village Church that you would forgive us for forgetting you. I pray that you would forgive us for thinking that we are the ones who have to provide for our future. Father, you have given us all things and will give us everything necessary for life and godliness, everything necessary to live this life for your glory. I pray that you would forgive us for those times where we forget this. Lord, may this cause our hearts to be filled with joy. May anxiety be driven out. May worry be removed from our lives. And may we stop striving and stop running in directions that you do not want us to run in. I pray that you'd help us to honor you and glorify this morning. And Father, I ask all of these things in and through the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.